All right, so we are learning today from Mark chapter 9, verses 38 to 50. I've titled the message, Negative Distinctions of Discipleship. Here's a question, what's in a name? Well, when the 1960s ended, San Francisco's Haight-Ashbury district, I don't know if you know that district, it was very famous for the hippies, right? Well, when the 60s ended, many hippies moved down the coast to Santa Cruz. And then they had children and then got married too, though in no particular order. But they didn't name their children, you know, Melissa or Brett. You see, people in the mountains around Santa Cruz grew accustomed to their children playing frisbee with little Time Warp or Spring Fever. And eventually, Moonbeam, Earth, Love, and Precious Promise all ended up in public school. That's when the kindergarten teachers first met Fruit Stand. Every fall, according to tradition, parents bravely apply name tags to their children, kiss them goodbye, and send them off to school. Right? And they send them off on this bus. And so it was for Fruit Stand as well. The teachers thought the boy's name was odd, but they tried to make the best of it. Would you like to play with the blocks, Fruit Stand? They asked. And later, hey, Fruit Stand, how about a snack? Well, he accepted hesitantly, but by the end of the day, his name didn't seem that much odder than, let's say, Heather's or Sun Rays. As dismissal time came, the teachers led the children out to the buses. Fruit Stand, do you know which one is your bus? He didn't answer. And that wasn't strange. He hadn't answered them all day. Lots of children are shy on the first day of school. It didn't matter. The teachers had instructed the parents to write the names of their children's bus stops on the reverse side of their name tags. The teacher simply turned over the tag, and there, neatly printed, was the word Anthony. Why are names so important? Names are important because they anchor our personal identity. They connect us to our family, history, and culture, and give us a fundamental sense of self and belonging. Names act as the primary label by which society recognizes our humanity, dignity, and individual presence. And that is why hearing our own name helps us feel valued and noticed by others. Why the sound of our name cuts through all the background noise, right? And activates our focus. And why using someone's correct name builds instant rapport, trust, and mutual respect. The reason Anthony did not say anything all day was that he was never addressed by name by his teachers. And as a result, he never felt recognized or appreciated, since Fruit Stand was the name of his bus stop and not who he was. But you see, names are important in the Bible too, in that they reveal a person's true identity, reflect his or her character or destiny, and represent God's authority and power. Biblical names were often literal definitions describing those people's circumstances when they were born or their inner nature, such as Adam, who came from Adama, right, meaning earth or ground, and Nabal, Abigail's foolish husband, whose name literally meant fool. Names in the Bible also served as a summary of who people were meant to be or the role they would play in God's grand story, such as Methuselah, whose name meant when he dies, it shall be sent. And so God sent the flood at his death. And Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz, my favorite name in the Bible, whose name meaning swift to the plunder, quick to the spoil, right? And that name was given to Isaiah's young son as a prophetic sign in Isaiah 8 that the wealth of Samaria and Damascus would be plundered by the Assyrians before the child even learned to say father or mother. There are occasions, in fact, when God changes someone's name to mark a major turning point, a new covenant, or a new life mission for that person, such as Abram became Abraham. Sarai become Sarah. Jacob became Israel. And Simon became Peter. Yeah. Of course, the most important names in Scripture are the names of God himself, which demonstrate the essence of God, his character, power, and presence. The greatest name of God given to us in the Old Testament is Yahweh. I am that I am. While the greatest name of God given to us in the New Testament is, of course, Jesus. Yahweh is salvation. Matthew 1:21 says this, "She, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Why? "For he will save his people from their sins." Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." How about Philippians 2:9-11? "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Whose name? Jesus' name. Yeah. And so as those then who are in Christ, having been saved by Scripture alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, you and I have been called to live in the name of Jesus alone. So here's a question for us. What does it mean for believers to take on and live in the name of Jesus? I mean, we use that language a lot around here. But what does that mean? How does living in his name manifest itself practically, okay? Where rubber meets the road of our lives. To take on the name of Jesus means to publicly identify as his disciple and follower, to accept his authority over our lives, and to strive to think, speak, and act as he did. It means to rely utterly on his grace, trusting in what he accomplished for us on the cross to redeem us from our sins, when all our human efforts fall short. To live in the name of Jesus means to allow every part of our lives, our words, our actions, our decisions, to reflect his character, his love, his name, his authority, right? Seeking to honor God and to serve others by his power only. And so as we examine Mark 9:30-50 this morning, I want us to clearly see that we as his disciples, right, those whom Jesus has called to take on and live in his name, right, what we are not to be, so that we'll be marked by the following four negative distinctions of discipleship, okay? So here's negative distinction number one, your first fill-in. No preclusion out of selfish ambition. No preclusion. Okay, we're going to read verses 38 to 40 out loud together, as is our new tradition, okay, as a church family. Okay, here we go. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, 'Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us.'" So at this point, all the disciples are still gathered around Jesus in the house in Capernaum. If you remember from our last study, right, that's where they are. And this was most likely Peter and Andrew's home. And they're sitting around Jesus taking in his teaching. Why? Because the Lord is remaining seated, which means school is still in session. Okay? So we're kind of continuing from last time. If you remember, Jesus had just taken up a child, right? Holding him or her tenderly in the crook of his arms as a living illustration of the type of humility that is required of his disciples as participating members of the kingdom of God. And so only those who consider themselves lowly enough to receive those who are as lowly as a child in the eyes of the world, and then to treat them as more important than themselves, would be worthy of God's kingdom. And that is because the Lord knew that in their hearts, they still harbored selfish ambition, as evident in their inappropriate topic, where they're kind of talking among themselves, they were walking, right? Of which of them was the greatest, despite the fact that he had just reminded them that he was headed to Jerusalem. Why? To be delivered into the hands of men, to be killed for the redemption of sinners. And yet their collective silence was clear indication that they already stood convicted in their heart of their selfish attitude. They knew it. Jesus didn't have to say anything. Now, in that silence, John, the brother of James, breaks the silence when he picks up on Jesus talking about receiving a child in my name in that previous verse, right? And so he brings up this story of an outsider casting out demons in your name, in the name of Jesus. We do not know exactly when the disciples saw this man, you know, do what he was doing. But it must have been sometime during their journey across Galilee as they were on their way to Capernaum. So after being shamed into silence, here's John speaking up on behalf of all the other disciples. Why? Because he wanted to earn some points with Jesus. All right, so he really thought that the Lord would be pleased by what he had to say and then would commend him and his fellow disciples for doing what they did. And what did they do? Well, they saw an unknown man casting out demons in the name of Jesus, and they tried to prevent him. Hey, don't do that. Stop it. Right? In other words, the disciples had tried to preclude this man from helping others suffering from demon possession in the powerful name of Jesus. No, don't be doing that. But why did they do that? All because this man was an outsider who was not following us, John says. Okay? He's not with us. He's not part of the crew. Right? On the surface, this act of preclusion by the disciples appears to be in defense of Jesus, since this unidentified man was acting without proper authorization by Jesus to use his power and name. Show the next picture. Oh, the irony. Okay? All right, double dose of irony here, okay? Because remember, despite not being part of the official group, right, this stranger was actually successful in casting out demons, right? When they, the 12, registered trademark, had just proven themselves utterly unable to cast out the demon from that young boy, do you remember? Who was being endangered by this demon, right? Because the demon was causing him to have seizures, throwing him into fires and water and whatever. They couldn't do it. And they're not telling this man what to do when he could do it. Irony number one. Irony number two. Another glaring irony is that John had spoken up in the hope of gaining back some favor with Jesus after getting humbled for having selfish ambition, right? But his statement only reveals he was still full of selfish ambition. Because the reason it bothered him that this man was casting out demons was that the man was not following us, he says. Not Jesus. Right? He's not a member of the crew. As though he and the other disciples had anything to do with a man's ability to heal. The fact of the matter was that John, out of his jealousy and selfish ambition, wanted to exclude this unidentified man from being part of that select inner circle who would get to share in the privilege and prestige of the Messiah when he came into his power. Right? He was proud of the fact he was one of the 12. And so when Jesus became the political leader, right, overthrow Rome and set up his kingdom, guess whose cabinet was going to be, right? Who the Secretary of Defense was going to be? It was going to be the 12. Well, we don't need a 13th guy in there. Okay, we've got to keep it to ourselves. And so John was engaging in gatekeeping here. Because perhaps he believed that the power of healing and casting out demons should be limited to an exclusive group who followed Jesus closely. And so how dare this man think that he can just cut the line, right, to share in the power and name of Jesus from afar without putting in the time and effort to be with Jesus up close like he and the other disciples are doing. Okay? He didn't pay his dues. That's what he's thinking. And by the way, this is the only time that Mark singles out John this way, okay? But John's attitude here toward this anonymous man is perfectly in line with his fiery attitude as a son of thunder, Boanerges, which is a nickname he would earn along with his brother James only a short time later for asking the Lord if they should call down fire from heaven to destroy a Samaritan village just because they would reject him. And so what was Jesus' response as we look at the second half of the verse? Instead of complimenting John as he was expecting, Jesus, in fact, sets him straight for getting it all wrong. Do not hinder him. In other words, let him continue to minister in my name. And so with that brief injunction, then Jesus affirms both the unknown man's source of power and his motive. This man was indeed casting out demons in the power of the name of Jesus, since Jesus does not repudiate or rebuke the man for claiming something untrue. Because Jesus could have done that, right? But he doesn't. Also, this man's motive in casting out demons was pure, in that he did so to honor the Lord in his messianic mission and not maliciously in opposition to his messianic authority. Now, Jesus is not saying here that every person who performs miracles in his name will and must always be a believer who honors the Lord, or that it is impossible for someone who dishonors him to perform miracles in his name. We already know that that's not the case from Scripture. For example, if you remember the Egyptian sorcerers, Jannes and Jambres, right? They were able to use their secret arts to turn their staves into snakes, turn water into blood, and bring up frogs onto the land of Egypt to mimic the early plagues of Moses. Well, these men certainly did not honor God, but they were able to do that, right? And Jesus himself clarifies in Matthew 7, 22 to 23, the scariest two verses in Scripture, in my opinion. Okay? He said there that there will be those who will prophesy in his name, cast out demons in his name, and perform many miracles in his name, but will still not enter the kingdom of God, since they're still practicing lawlessness, because they do not know God, and more importantly, he does not know them. Okay? Notably, Jesus' use of the adverb soon here, right, soon afterward, makes this an axiomatic saying that is generally true, though there may be some exceptions. And though his identity remains unknown, this man was not like the countless false teachers and fake disciples that will arise who perform miracles in Jesus' name and yet deny his lordship. In a God-hating world that makes it harder and harder for us to identify and trust in those who are real followers of Jesus, our Lord gives us a general rule to follow. Again, it doesn't mean there aren't exceptions, but this is the general rule. For he who is not against us is for us. Okay? Question. This is a tough question. In what ways have you been precluding others from either coming to God or serving him out of your mistaken zeal to protect his honor? Which, by the way, God doesn't need you to do. Or out of your selfish ambition to gatekeep who gets to be in or out, which is not a decision for you and me to make. Who is the only one who gets to say who's in the kingdom versus out of the kingdom? Who is it? It's God, Jesus, right? Who is the only one who gets to say that a person is in the family of God versus out of the family of God? Who is it? Jesus, God, right? He's Father. He gets to determine who's in and who's out. Okay? Hey, church family, what the Pharisees and now the disciples are teaching us is that it is all too common, it's all too easy for us to do things in the name of the Lord, believing that we are doing precisely what would please him, and yet be far removed from what he actually desires of us. We have to own that. We have to be careful about that. Again, we have the best intentions in the world, but there's that phrase you all know, right? Path to where? Hell is lined with good intentions. I just don't want us to be headed down that direction because we think we have good intentions. The only way to guard against this is to discipline our hearts with the Word of God and prayer, to be humble and gracious to others, especially those who are different from us or hard to understand, right? And then to discipline our minds to know the Bible well through regular study so that we know what God wants, because God tells us what he wants. It's right here. If you ever want to know what God wants of you and me, it's all here. So read it. Study it. Heed it. If you have questions, come ask me. Come ask the elders. Come ask a more mature Christian in your life, because we're all struggling the same way. We're all trying to know and understand and live up to this. Okay? And you will know if what I tell you is what God wants, because all you have to do is compare it to what? This. And if what I say is in agreement with this, then I'm speaking to you on God's behalf. But if it does not agree with this, it doesn't matter what I tell you, it is not of God. That is true of me, that is true of you, that is true of any spiritual authority who claims that authority, because ultimate authority comes from the Word of God. Amen?
Amen.
So we believe. And so shall we live? You know, Jesus never meant to limit his kingdom power only to a select few disciples, even the 12, as special as they may be to have been personally and individually picked by Christ himself. Again, I'm not telling you that those 12 disciples would become the apostles were not wonderful, special men. They are. But they're only wonderful and special because God, who picked them, is wonderful and special and made them that way. So think about this. Like, if this is John's attitude now, imagine how much John's mind must have just been blown when he sees Jesus sending out 70 others in pairs soon afterwards with the same power and authority he had given the 12. And maybe John finally came to fully understand and appreciate at the end of his relatively long life, as compared to the other apostles anyway, what Jesus had told them in John 14:12, that the power of the kingdom will be granted to all who believe through the Holy Spirit. Right? John 14:12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, that's Jesus, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. But if Jesus goes to the Father, who comes in his place?
The Holy Spirit.
And in the power of the Holy Spirit, who indwells you, if you've truly repented of your sins, asked God for forgiveness, and given your heart and life to Christ, the Holy Spirit of God, who indwells you, empowers you to do works even greater, Jesus says, than the ones he did. I don't know what that looks like. I can't imagine it. Okay? But at least in one sense it is true, because his ministry was limited to Israel. But now we have his people going out all over the world with the message of the gospel, right? And maybe in that sense we might say someone can be doing a greater work, maybe in a greater scale. But Jesus himself says that. All is an encouragement to you and me. God never intended that his kingdom power be limited to only a few people. It was intended always to be given to you and to me and to our brothers and sisters who know Jesus. So that brings us now to negative distinction number 2. Okay, your second fill-in. No presumption of insignificance. No presumption of insignificance. Let's read verses 41 and 42. Out loud together. Here we go. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. The reason the disciples should not oppose this unnamed man was that he was showing himself to be a Christ follower by his actions. And so Jesus was making this connection, okay, between our ministering in the name of Jesus and our receiving a name as his followers. In other words, what we do in his name is intimately related to who we are in his name. Okay? Our actions impact our identity and vice versa. While walking through the forest one day, a farmer found a young eagle that had fallen out of its nest. And so he decided to take it home and raise it among his chickens. After a while, the bird learned to walk, scratch the dirt, and cluck, all like a chicken. Years later, a naturalist passed by the farm, and seeing the eagle, he asked the farmer why the king of all the birds should be confined to living in a barnyard with the chickens. The farmer replied that since he had given it chicken feed and kept it with the chickens, the bird had never learned to fly. And since it behaved like a chicken now, it was no longer an eagle. Still, it has the heart of an eagle, said the naturalist. And so he lifted the eagle toward the sky and said, "You belong to the sky and not to the earth. Stretch forth your wings and fly." And so he threw the bird up into the air. But the eagle became confused. Seeing the chickens eating their feed, he jumped back down to be with them again. And so because it ate like a chicken and lived in the dirt like a chicken, it believed it was a chicken. Hey, church, what this story teaches us in a negative way is that what we do every day impacts what we truly believe we are. So we should ask ourselves this tough question. Do those things that I do every day show that I am a genuine follower of Jesus as I believe myself to be? I'm not doubting our belief that we're genuine followers, but are we? However, Jesus is applying this principle in a positive way by explaining to his disciples that this unknown man's actions speak for his faith. Just as the 12's actions of following Jesus from up close gave them the identity of being Christ's disciples, this man's actions of following Jesus from afar did the same for him. Accordingly, Jesus now lumps the anonymous man together with the disciples in one group, as those who share the same identity as his followers, okay? And so in that sense, this unnamed man has now been named by Jesus as one of his own. So as he tells his disciples in these verses just how much they matter to him, Jesus includes the unknown man in the you in verse 41 and in the one of these little ones in verse 42. Those expressions refer to both the disciples and this man. And what was Jesus saying? He was saying that every believer is so significant and precious to the Lord that there is no act of kindness small enough, okay? Even if it's just a cup of water, that he will not recognize and recompense when done to bless any of his disciples, right? It says he will not lose his reward. And there is not one of his disciples insignificant enough, right? Even if it's one of these little ones, and as he's saying that, guess who he's kind of referring to? That little child that he has in his own arms, right? And so there's no one of his disciples insignificant enough that God will not punish any who cause one of his little ones to stumble. Because believe you me, he's saying, he too will not lose his reward. But his reward will be such ruin and loss that it would be better for that lamentable man or woman rather to be cast into the sea with a heavy millstone hung about his or her neck. Next picture. Do you guys know this movie? The Godfather, yeah. Do you remember the scene? It's a little hard to see, but what does he have in the package there? Fish. You see the millstone, Jesus' millstone, is the biblical version of the mobster movie, like The Godfather, in which a dead man is thrown into the sea with cement boots on his feet to sleep with the fishes, never to be seen again. Okay. That is how he treats those who harm his little ones. And so Jesus uses such graphic imagery to make sure we understand how seriously God takes how his children are treated, how you and I are treated. And he promises, church family, to return good to those who do good to his people and return evil to those who do evil to his people. That is where God stands. Genesis 12, 3 first. This is, of course, speaking of Abraham. And I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Right? Romans 12, 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved. Right? Revenge against whom? Those who have mistreated you. Don't take your own revenge. Why? Leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Boy, I wonder if those people know what they're doing when they're afflicting us. Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. So if you honor his name by ministering, by doing good to his people, right? The writer of Hebrews is saying God's just. He's going to give you what you've given. Right? Church family, are you listening? Please hear me, okay? No matter how insignificant you may feel, maybe even this morning, in Jesus, there is no such presumption of insignificance. When God looks at you through the perfect righteousness of Christ, that was accredited to you, that was given to you as a gift the very moment you believed and put your trust in Jesus. Okay? So, hear God speaking these words of encouragement to you this morning and be encouraged. Amen? Amen. Isaiah 41:10. The Lord speaks to you, to your heart and mine. Do not fear. For I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Do you hear him, church family? How about John 14:27? Peace I leave with you, Jesus says. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And then 1 Peter 5, 6-7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him. Why? Because God cares for you. He cares for you. Church family, he cares about you. You individually. You personally. You in your darkest moments. You enjoying a season of triumph. Wherever you may be, you are not insignificant to the Lord. You are significant and precious. Amen. Amen. Do you believe that? Then receive it with an amen. Negative distinction number three. Third fill-in for you, no permission regarding sin. No permission regarding sin. Okay, this is a little bit longer text. Bear with me. Let's read it out loud together, okay? Verses 43 to 48. Here we go. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The reason God is so sensitive about how people treat his children is that according to Zechariah 2, verse 8, when they touch us, they are touching the apple of his eye. You and me, we are the apple of God's eye. Meaning, God fiercely protects his people because those who harm them strike at his most tender and guarded part. Just imagine like how much you protect your own eyes, right? We have instincts, okay, including our eyelids that close and our arms go up, whatever the case may be, right? Because they're tender parts, they're precious parts, and they're weak. We are the apple of God's eye, right? As much as he cares about others causing believers to sin, this is why the lake of fire is waiting for Satan and his demons, God also cares deeply about how his people treat sin. In no uncertain terms, then, Jesus makes clear that there is to be no permission given, no room to be spared, no mercy shown for sin to enter and take root in our lives. Just as he does not want things outside us to cause us to sin and stumble, he does not want right? He doesn't want us to let things inside us to cause us to sin and stumble either. And so Jesus follows now with three parallel sayings about the hand, foot, and eye, which are linked together by the theme to stumble. And that's the connecting point here. Okay? The seriousness of Jesus can be seen in the ruthlessness of the verbs. Cut it off. Throw it out. Right? And in the immediate adverse consequences of those actions. Right? Crippled, lame, with one eye. But you know what? Being crippled, lame, or with one eye, though it's better than being completely blind, well, that would result in pity at best, scorn at worst. In a culture that looked down on physical disabilities as curses from God. Now, obviously, this is figurative and hyperbolic language, right? Jesus is not telling us literally to cut off a hand or a foot or pluck out an eye. And okay, do you put that in the green bin or the black bin? Yeah, after that lady came, you know, when we were doing that, the e-waste event, like, you know, you're supposed to put different things in different bins. Okay, so I don't know where my eye would go.
Recyclable.
Recyclable. Hey, I want that back. Yes. It is organic matter. Anyway, look, Jesus was asking them this, okay? And he's asking us this. Are you willing to bear whatever loss you may incur in this life for the blessings you will receive in the next for hating sin because you love God? That's what he's asking you and me. Okay? One thing we can be assured about what Jesus has in store for us in his kingdom is that it is better. It is better. He repeats it three times. It is better. It is better. It is better. Why is it better? It is better because hell is a horrid, abominable place of unending devastation and disgrace, as symbolized by the unquenchable fire and undying worm from Isaiah 66:24, from which Jesus is quoting in verse 48. Okay? So, church family, don't get that twisted. Hell is a real place of real torment for all eternity. And Jesus taught more about hell than he did about heaven. Hell matters. But then why would a loving and gracious God, right? Why would he do such a thing? Why would he create hell in the first place? Well, he created hell for a reason, and this is his reason, I believe. You see, he created hell because hell gives God glory. Hell gives God glory. How? By putting on full display his holiness, sovereignty, and justice as a righteous judge. Because a judge who does not condemn and send a convicted felon to punishment, that's not a righteous judge. And God, being the righteous judge, must punish sin. There must be hell. Okay? Just as heaven puts on full display his holiness, sovereignty, and grace as a merciful Savior. And God's glory is diminished if he does not put both of his glories on display. That is why there is both an eternal heaven and an eternal hell. Now, God did not initially create hell for people. He created hell for Satan and his demons. But people will go to hell. And too many will go to hell. And I wish that were not the case. Notice those verses that are in brackets. Okay, that's what the NASB does, but later manuscripts add verses 44 and 46. That's not found in earlier manuscripts, okay? That's what that means. And we can tell that they're just repetitions of verse 48 at the bottom, right? And that was inserted to make the three sayings about the hand, the foot, and the eye parallel one another exactly, right? Kind of as a unit. We can see the parallelism there. But, and this is my sanctified imagination, okay? Perhaps it is possible that there is some scribe that was copying these texts, right? But as he's doing it, he was moved in his heart to add those verses there because he did not want us to miss Jesus' warning about hell. Maybe he felt we need to hear it three times and not just once. And so, if you have not yet repented of your sins and believed on Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I beg you this morning to do so today. Please, humble yourself, recognize that you are a sinner before a holy God, ask for his forgiveness, and it takes something as simple as saying, Lord, I am a sinner, I need a Savior, please forgive me. Help me to trust in you, and I believe that you are my Lord and Savior. Help me to live my life for you. To mean that in your heart, and it's all that it takes. Because I don't want you, I don't want anyone to go to hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's no place for people. That's a place for demons. Our last negative distinction, number four, your final fill-in, no pretensions of identity. We're almost done. No pretension of identity. Let's read our last two verses, 49 and 50, out loud together. Here we go. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So as Jesus is thinking about unquenchable fire from the previous verse, his train of thought switches tracks to a new metaphor of salt. So he goes from fire to salt, okay? Now, many scholars believe that verse 49 is a reference to Leviticus 2:13, in which salt acts as a purifying agent in the Old Testament sacrificial system to make the offering acceptable to God. So salt is a purifier, right? And this is quite plausible since there are several passages in the Bible in which fire is also described as purifying, such as Numbers 31:23, Zechariah 13:9, and Malachi 3:2-3. And so seen in this light, the Lord could be telling his disciples to have salt in yourselves by offering themselves as living sacrifices who demonstrate their purity by being at peace with one another instead of arguing about which of them is the greatest. Okay? So if that's how you want to read that, perfectly fine interpretation. For me, it's a little awkward. And so this is what kind of how I saw it as I was studying this, okay? You see, in Scripture, fire is also used by God to reveal the realness of things, okay? For example, Acts 2:3. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. Do you guys understand the context? When is this? It's Pentecost, right? When the Holy Spirit first came to indwell his people as a fire, right, rested on them to reveal who had really received the Holy Spirit. How about 1 Corinthians 3:13? Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So at the end, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he is going to test our works by fire to see whether our works that we did in Jesus' name is revealed to be really in his honor or maybe not so much. And then 1 Peter 1:7, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then your faith will be revealed as true, as real. And salt, too, if you think about how salt is used, right? When we cook, salt is used to reveal the real flavor of foods. And there's a scientific reason for that, because sodium ions in salt actually wakes up our taste buds to send stronger flavor signals to the brain. It turns off bitter taste receptors so that sweet, sour, and savory flavors will stand out. And it releases moisture in food to help boost smells. That makes food taste richer, right? And it causes more saliva production that helps dissolve the food so it actually touches more of our taste buds in our mouth as we chew. That's why salt makes food taste better. And since salt helps reveal what is real, Jesus is exhorting his disciples to have salt in yourselves by being genuine followers who prove it through humility and love for one another, not pretenders who only claim the name of Christ without living their lives in a manner worthy of that name. If you are a Christian who claim the name of Christ, You must answer this question Jesus asks. Are you real? Are you really one who bears my name? So, church, let's be a humble church, okay? That points the finger at our own hearts to make sure that we are doing what actually pleases God rather than at others to hinder or prevent them from following Jesus just because we don't think they're doing it right. The unknown man gives us hope that those outside our immediate Christian circles, right, like our Catholic or charismatic friends, can still be saved. Because God can save anyone in any circumstance, right? I do wish the disciples had, instead of preventing this man from casting out demons, I wish they had told him about Jesus and then invited them to join them. I wish that's what they had done. Right? So, let's just tell people about Jesus and invite them to join us, being humble enough to let God work. And I'm sure you have family members or friends, right, who don't agree with everything that you think. Still, be humble, let God work, love on them, tell them about Jesus, and just keep inviting them. Let's be a reassured church that recognizes that Jesus sees each of us as significant and precious, and that nothing can change his mind, okay? Nothing in the world, not even your failures and sins, can change God's mind about you. And let's do that so that we will flourish in his love and be emboldened to share that wonderful message of the gospel. And then finally, let's be a genuine church that is willing to do whatever it takes to root out sin in our lives and live to honor our Lord so that we are Christians in reality and not in name only. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your loving kindness to us to remind us how significant and precious we are in your sight. We are the apple of your eye. And so, Lord, you cherish us and you fiercely protect us. And, Lord, there will come a time where you will return to those who do good to us with good and those who do evil to us with evil. That day of judgment is coming. Help us to be humble enough and patient enough to wait for that day. As you command us not to take vengeance ourselves, but to allow you to take vengeance. And I pray, Lord, that you would instead show us how we can be gracious and open and kind, even to people that seem so different from us. And Lord, that we can continue to share them about you and just to continue to invite them to be a part of your church family. Help us to live in a way that honors you and is worthy of your name, so that we're Christians for real and just not in name only. It's to your honor and glory we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.